souls this afternoon, I'd like to suggest perhaps we could consider the third chapter of the book of Colossians. Well, Christianity sets us in relationship to Christ, but I remember one time our brother Chuck Hendricks raised a question at a conference like this. He said, "What is Christianity?" And someone said, "Well, Christianity can be summed up in one word, Christ." But that needs explanation, because it's not Christ in the way the disciples knew Christ when he walked here on earth. They walked with the Lord Jesus. John said, our hands have handled of the word of life. They saw him with the physical eye. They touched him in a physical way. But as we read in another place, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. For though we knew Christ after the flesh, henceforth know we him no more. No, we don't know Christ in the same way that the disciples knew him when he walked here amongst men. Nor is it in the same way that his earthly people will be associated with him in a coming day when he comes back and they see him and they say, what are these wounds? And so on. No, we're associated, brethren, with Christ, but it's Christ in glory. We are connected with a risen, glorified head who is seated at the right hand of God. Now, in the book of Ephesians, we find that we're already positionally seated in heavenly places in Christ. In Colossians, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're still seen as here on our way with the glory before us. But brethren, we're associated with that man who is already seated at the right hand of God. He's our head, as Colossians brings before us. He's the head of the body. We're linked to him as the members here on earth by the Spirit of God. And in this chapter, he begins the very practical exhortations that go along with the truth that has been brought before the Colossian saints in the first two chapters, as to Christ being the head, as to being dead and risen with Christ, and associated with him in that way, and so on. And so now he's going to exhort us to set our affections or our mind on things above, to be occupied with Christ, the one we're associated with. But I say it's not Christ here in this world. It's not Christ as we're going to see him in a future day, or this world's going to see him in a future day, but it's Christ where he is now. And brethren, isn't that what we need? To be occupied with the man in the glory, to realize our relationship to him, to realize, as Brother Bob, and what really brought this chapter home to my soul was when Brother Bob was speaking about how the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. We've never seen Christ with the physical eye, but is he any less real to the eye of faith? We've never seen heaven. We've never seen our spiritual blessings. But brethren, are they any less real to the eye of faith? No. If we can just get a glimpse of Christ in glory, if we can just get a grasp in our souls of all that we have in him, and all that is ahead in that future day of glory, why, that's going to adjust things so we put off the deeds of the flesh, so that we live to his glory now, so that we press on in the path of faith. And I know there's many problems and difficulties. Many brethren here with real burdens, and they are real. Physical burdens and trials and family problems and assembly difficulties. These things are very real. But brethren, if for just these days we're here, if we can just get a fresh glimpse of the man in the glory, if we can just get a fresh glimpse of what's ahead, what is ours in him and the resources that we have in him, I believe it will encourage us and spur us on to go back. Maybe we will go back to the difficulties for a short time before the Lord comes, but it will give us the courage and strength to press on. As Bob said, not always to be delivered from them, but to be delivered through them with Christ before our souls.
At a conference many years ago, one of the leading brothers said, be what you are. And you read in Galatians 3:26, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, precious, they be that. Not a child of Adam. We don't owe Adam anything. Death is the only thing he's given to us. Really, Christ is life, and it's heavenly life, too. Be what you are, a child of God.
It's been helpful to my soul to see the context of this chapter in connection with an Old Testament truth. In chapter 2 and verse 11, verse 10 we'll read it, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. This, the book of Colossians, and is brings before us in the Old Testament figure the children of Israel having just crossed the Jordan River and gone into the promised land and gone to Gilgal. And there they had circumcision. And that's what we just read in chapter 2, is spiritual circumcision. And these chapters bring before us that thought. It begins with the fact, and it's a fact, it's not a maybe thing, but we are dead with Christ. And we have been raised with him, our chapters. And so it says, we first had the fact of it in what we read, and then there's a consequence of it in chapter 2 and verse 20 when he says, if ye be dead with Christ, and then there's a result of being dead with Christ. In chapter 3, verse 1, then he says, if ye be risen with Christ, and there is a natural result for us of having been risen with Christ. The consequence of being dead with Christ, as he says in verse 20, is from the rudiments of the world. In Colossians, the enemy of our souls is the world. In Romans, it's the flesh, and in Ephesians, it's Satan and heavenly powers against us. But here, it's the world. And when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, the world was still in their hearts. And they wanted to go back oftentimes to Egypt. And I suspect every one of us who's been on the road a little while at one time or another, maybe presently in our spiritual lives, we find the world has a power to attract us. And in this wilderness in doctrine, yes, we recognize it doctrinally as a world, and we're strangers and pilgrims, we say, and so on. And yet, like the children of Israel in the wilderness, there's that strength of the world to draw the heart back to Egypt. It's not until they get to Gilgal, the place of circumcision, that the reproach of Egypt is rolled away. And what we have in our chapter is that which delivers our hearts from Egypt. It's the fact that our hearts are set and attracted because we are dead, because we are risen with him, that the object of our hearts is outside the world. He's in heaven. And if we be risen with Christ, and we are, then we're taught to put our affections, our thoughts, to have them centered in the Lord Jesus. And if we find in him an object of our hearts that satisfies the soul, it delivers us from the power of Egypt. But if we have not practically found in him, in his person, as a man in the glory, that which draws our hearts by affection, as Ephesians 3 says, it speaks of the love of Christ in us, dwelling in us. If that love is not operative in the heart, then the things of Egypt will continue to attract it. And so as we go through this chapter, the intent is to so fix our gaze upon our Lord Jesus as the man in the glory with whom we are associated by death and resurrection, that we will have, enjoy the practical deliverance from the power of Egypt in our lives.
You see it illustrated in another way in connection with the children of Israel. Very quickly after they had crossed the Red Sea and entered the wilderness, as Brother Don said, their hearts returned into Egypt. I just say this, thank God they never got back there. But Stephen in the 7th chapter of Acts, when he recounts their history, he says in their hearts they returned unto Egypt. And thank God we've been delivered from this world,
by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world, Paul said concerning the cross. And positionally, we'll never get back there. But the danger is, like the children of Israel, we return in our hearts. But it's interesting that there in the 16th of Exodus, as they blamed Moses and said, would that we had died in Egypt and so on, Moses cries unto the Lord. And the Lord tells Moses to tell the children of Israel to turn around. They were looking in the wrong direction. They were already looking back toward Egypt from whence they had come. And when they turned around to look out over the wilderness, what did they see? Well, it says they saw the glory of the Lord in the cloud. And as long as they had that glory before them, they were encouraged to press on amidst the difficulties and the obstacles that were there. The problem with the children of Israel is they lost sight of the goal. They lost sight of the end. They lost sight of the glory of the Lord that had been revealed in the cloud. I just want to echo what Brother Don said. I believe, brethren, what's going to encourage our hearts to go on is to lift our eyes above the circumstances and the horizons of this sad, sin-sick wilderness world. Now, not that we ever want to be indifferent to the circumstances that God passes us through. He allows us to pass through things in His schooling, in His training, sometimes in His chastening, and we need to be exercised as to those things and learn from them and so on. But brethren, I believe that we learn from the history of the children of Israel that we need to look beyond those circumstances to see Himself, to have, as has been said, our affections go out more to Him. Because where the heart is, then the feet will follow. Where the heart is, then it's not a hard thing to give up the things that are connected with the old man and connected with this world and so on. You know, I've just spent a week on the Sinai Peninsula. I've been to past Elam, where the children of Israel encamped. I've driven through a good part on different occasions of the Sinai Peninsula. When Scripture calls it a wilderness, that's exactly what it is. It is one barren piece of sand and rock for miles and miles. Not a cloud in the sky. It was 48 degrees Celsius when we were there this year. It is a wilderness. But God was going to be everything to them in that wilderness. He wanted them to find their whole delight and resource in Himself. Brethren, we are in a spiritual wilderness. But where are we going to find our joy and delight? What is going to capture our heart's affections? Oh, brethren, it ought to be Christ. And if it's Christ, brethren, then these things, these practical things, aren't really going to need exhortation to the heart that's attracted to Christ. Oh, brethren, if we can just get a fresh glimpse of the man in the glory, I believe this is what we need for the last moments in which we live.
And it's beyond the wilderness even here, isn't it?
Yes.
It's across the Jordan, like Don was saying, with the land before them. And I think that's good, what you mentioned before, Jim, that our union with Christ is in resurrection. That's important. The body of Christ was not formed until after the Lord Jesus was risen from the dead, ascended to the glory, and sent the Holy Spirit down to form the body of Christ. And union with Him is in resurrection. And I'd like to read those verses. You mentioned them, Jim, but in 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's important to see this. It says in verse 15, He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him that died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, and you could read this, there is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. So we're across the Jordan, the land before us. Christ is in glory there, and that's the object for our souls. Remember that In resurrection, the first person that the Lord Jesus met was Mary Magdalene, and she wanted to touch him, and he said, "Touch me not. I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary wanted to have him back as she had known him here in this world. She wanted him, Christ after the flesh. We don't know Christ after the flesh, and that's the error of pictures of Jesus. We don't know him that way. We know him in the glory. We know him as the risen, ascended man in the glory. It's interesting, if you think about it, when the Lord Jesus appeared to different ones in resurrection, first glance, they didn't seem to recognize him. Almost everyone that saw him in resurrection. It's different. The relationship is different. And so it's Christ in resurrection. Christ ascended at the right hand of God. To that man we are united by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he is the one now that we are to look to. Verse 1 says, "If," or you could put "since, ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Oh, brethren, what an exhortation for our hearts. Are we seeking those things which are above? I stop sometimes at the end of a day, brethren, and think, what percentage of today have I been occupied with those things that are above? I'm afraid the percentage is pretty low most of the time. But we've been called to that scene of glory. Brethren, we're passing through down here, and everyone knows we have to earn a living, one way or another. But couldn't we up the percentage of being occupied on that side? We're going home soon. Shouldn't we be more interested in heaven and heavenly things associated with our Lord Jesus there? It's a real exhortation for our hearts.
Maybe it'd be helpful, too, in connection with what you've said, Bob and Don, that to just note very briefly the difference between the Red Sea and the Jordan, and to say that Israel, and it's a physical illustration there, and so they were in three different positions in three different times in their history. They were in Egypt, which is a picture of this world. They were in the wilderness, and we're in a spiritual wilderness. And then they went into the land, which figures to us what you have in Ephesians, the vast panorama of spiritual and heavenly blessings that you brought before us in the previous meeting, that which we can have an enjoyment of in our souls now and take possession of in our souls by faith now, not something we have to wait to enjoy until we get to heaven. But in the crossing of the Red Sea, if I can put it this simply, I see the end of my sins. It's Christ's death for me, and Christ died for my sins. The Red Sea takes care of my sins, and they're gone. But in the crossing of the Jordan, I see the end of myself. Because the crossing of the Jordan is not just Christ's death for me, but my death with Christ. And so this brings us, as Don said, what we have in Colossians, where it's not just that Christ has died for us, but that we are dead with Christ and risen too, because Christ is risen. But it's our identification with the death of Christ. And so that's why Don mentioned that it brings us to Gilgal, where there was the cutting off of the flesh. And until we see that, there really isn't the full appreciation and liberty of Christian position. There are many Christians who see at the cross the end of their sins, but they never see the end of themselves or Christ's death, their death with Christ. And they're never really brought into full Christian liberty. They spend their whole life struggling with the flesh and not realizing what God has, the old man, and not realizing what God has done with it. It's dead. Yes, the flesh is still active, and he's going to take that up and remind them of this, and not to go back to the deeds of the flesh. So I think it's just helpful to put it in that in perspective. And so we are in all three too. We're in this world. We're still here in this world where Pharaoh is seeking to hinder souls from coming under the good of redemption and deliverance. We're still in a spiritual wilderness. We fight with Amalek. We have that battle with Amalek, a picture of Satan's working on the flesh. And we're in Canaan as well, so to speak, where the enemy is seeking to hinder our enjoyment of the things that are really ours in Christ. But as Don said, and I think it's how you said too, it's helpful to see that this brings us across the Jordan to Gilgal and brings us into proper Christian position so that we can then go on from Colossians, go in and possess the land. Although, as we said at the beginning, Colossians doesn't bring us that far. But I want to just echo what you said too about setting our seeking those things that are above. Brethren, we spend a lot of time seeking the things of this world. And again, it just seems it takes everything we've got to survive in the workaday business world in which we find ourselves. But I just want to say this, especially to those who are younger. I believe more and more we need to learn to discipline ourselves to take time each day to consider the things that are above, to consider Christ and all that we have in Him and those things that are of eternal value. Maybe years ago a brother could work at the bench with his hands and be occupied with the Scriptures, have his Bible propped up and read and meditate. Maybe a brother could go out and run the plow or feed the cows and have his mind occupied with Scripture. But you can't run a combine like that. You can't drive down the freeway like that. You can't run a computer like that. It takes all you've got to survive today in school and in work or wherever we find ourselves. But brethren, are we learning to discipline ourselves? They talk about time management, but I believe we need to learn to manage our time so that we take time every day to be occupied with Christ where He is and His things. Brethren, those are the things that are eternal.
And I really believe that. And when we get on heaven's shore, Jim, we're going to look back and lament the fact that we didn't spend more time with those things that are real and eternal and lasting. That's why we have this exhortation here. Come on, brethren, let's not just look at it and then go back home and be the same. Let's give more time to be occupied with those things that are above where Christ sits at God's right hand. Let's do it.
It's interesting in this epistle and at the beginning of this third chapter how the Spirit of God uses Paul to bring before them that it's not possible to have both the world and to have Christ. Christ is in the heavens, and the world is the world, and it's not going to change. It rejected Christ, and so the affections of the world were exposed. The world for all it was, and the flesh and all that it was exposed at the cross of Calvary. Now he says, you're heavenly men. Your object is in heaven. And so that's where the mind needs to be, the heart needs to be. Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Someone has said that this epistle was perhaps written by Paul after these believers were only saved perhaps for about 6 weeks. And we might think this is quite deep, but they were connected with those things that had to do with the earth, and they knew what it was to live in the flesh and to act in the flesh. And so now Paul exposes what the flesh really is and how it works and how the world desires to, as you have illustrated, that it seeks to sap the energy and the time of the believer in every way. So now he says here, you've got a new object. It's in the heavens. It's not in the earth. Lift up your head, your eyes. It's above where Christ sitteth at your right hand, at the right hand of God. Set your affection or your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. Now there's responsibility. He tells us how to do it in the rest, the remainder of the chapter.
You say that Christianity begins with a man in the glory. I'd like to expand on that for a few moments. When God looked at this world, particularly at the time of the flood, he said, "The end of all flesh is come before me." When the world crucified the Lord Jesus, God condemned the world. That's final condemnation. And so we live in a world that is condemned. And the life that we have, that we were born with in Adam, has no future. In Adam, all died. And that's the condition of mankind today. You meet a man on the street, and he has a life that has no fruit for God in it, has nothing for God that is pleasing in his sight. He lives in a world that God has condemned, and he has no future. The Lord Jesus dies, and when we die with him, as we are seen before God in his death, then we are delivered from that state of things. The Lord Jesus raises from the dead, and in life, it is a life and it is a new position before God where sin can never come, where death can never come, where God can find satisfaction and fruit to his own joy. And when the Lord Jesus rises to the glory, there he begins something new and associates with himself souls whose beginning, whose origin, whose future is connected with glory. It isn't connected with the earth at all. It's not connected with anything of the old creation. That's why God was reading in 2 Corinthians 5, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation." And Christianity is something new, a work of God through Christ that associates man in Christ with God, where God is in the glory. And so that's the destiny of such, their future. And so it's not just taking us out of something old, but God is telling us something new that attracts our hearts and our thoughts and delivers. We are delivered. Christ is our deliverer, but we're delivered from everything that was into something that is new. And an essential piece of it is found in our chapter where he says in verse 3, "Now ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." When Christ, who is our life, we were born with a natural life that ends in death and has no future and no fruit in it for God. And so in the death and resurrection of Christ, God has now by new birth imparted to us a new life. Not just another Adam-like life, but the life of Christ. We don't have it independently of him. You and I have each lives and we can each die separately and all that. But the life that we have in Christ is truly different in its very character. It is life, his life, that we share in. And could I die? Not unless he can. Not unless he can. I have an Adam life that I can die independently of anyone in the rest of this room. But I have a life in Christ that will last for eternity. It is as solid and as sure as Christ is alive from the dead forevermore. Because Christ, who is my, our life, is hid with Christ in God. And so, where's my future? Where's my life? Where's my goal? Where's my object? It's not here in the world. Not in this chapter. It's that man who is my life, who is in the glory. And so we're taught, put your heart, put your thoughts, put your life, your practical life, in Him.
That's what it says in verse 2, doesn't it? Set your, in the margin of my Bible, it says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. There's a very definite exhortation. Set your mind on things above. Be thinking about them. I remember one time in South America, I took this up with in a special meeting. And I said, I want you to think about something up there. And let's make a list of the things that are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. It was interesting, the blank look I saw on everybody's face. It's evident, brethren, we're not thinking about those things. What are those things above? Set your mind on it. We're going to be raptured at any moment. We're going to enter into that scene of glory. And I know it far surpasses anything we know down here. And so we're limited in our ability to be able to understand much about that scene. But we still can, brethren. There's a lot in Scripture that talks about those things above. The tabernacle was made according to the pattern of heavenly things. If we would meditate on the tabernacle, maybe we'd understand heaven a little bit better. That's our portion. That's where we're called to. We're not called for earthly glory or any position down here. We're going to have a place with Christ in that coming day of glory when He reigns over this earth. But our position is there. And so this is a very definite exhortation. Set your mind. I suggest we use that as an exercise, brethren, to each day try to exercise our thoughts in setting them and thinking about something on that sphere above. Set your minds there.
But there are two exhortations in these two verses that go necessarily together and in the proper order, because we can't set our minds on things above if we haven't done what it says in the first verse, and that is to seek those things which are above. If I don't know what those things are, how can I set my mind on them? And so we might necessarily ask ourselves, how can I seek those things that are above? What's the practical way I seek those things above? You know, I'm afraid sometimes, especially those of us who get a little older, we use these expressions and perhaps we understand them to a certain degree, but perhaps we don't take the time to explain exactly what we're to do. And maybe there's someone here and you say, well, it's all right to tell us to seek those things that are above and to set our mind on those things above, but how do we literally, actually, practically do it? Well, I'm specific, I've enjoyed a little illustration in the Old Testament, or a little contrast, in connection with Lot and Abraham. Bob mentioned in the address how Lot, in the 13th chapter of Genesis, he lifted up his eyes and he sought some things. But he only lifted up his eyes as far as the horizons of this world. And what he saw, he chose for present advantage. It looked pretty good. And he chose it, but it was only for present advantage. It was only seeking the horizon, things as far as the horizons of this world. But two chapters later, in the 15th chapter, Abraham lifted up his eyes too. But he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And he saw the stars of heaven. He thought, if I can put it this way, heavenly things. And the Lord gave him a wonderful promise based on the fact that he had lifted up his eyes a lot further than Lot. Not something for present advantage, but something that was going to have eternal blessing and consequence as well. And the fulfillment of that will yet be in a future day. And what a blessing there will be, because Abraham lifted up his eyes to heaven. He sought, if I can put it that way for our application, he sought those things that are above. Now we say, how do we seek those things that are above? Well, brethren, you'll never know what's ours in Christ if you don't read this book. If you don't open this book and seek and search through the Scriptures and learn of Christ and all that is ours in and through Him, how are you going to know? How are you going to set your mind in the second verse and think about those things if you don't even seek them out and know what they are? And so the first thing we have to do is know what they are. And I say, you're not going to find out what they are by seeking the textbooks of this world. You're not going to know what things are above by taking philosophy and psychology and all the courses that the colleges and universities offer. I'm not saying sometimes we don't have to take in certain things to get through in this world, but those aren't the things that are above. They're things that are connected with this world, and some of those things may be not wrong in themselves. They may be necessary to get through life. But what are the things that are eternal? They're the things that are in this book. In the New Testament, you have the life of Christ in the Gospels. You have Christianity developed in the epistles. You have the glories, the fruition of the glories of Christ in Revelation when He comes and He takes His rightful place. Then you go back to the Old Testament, and as Bob said, you have the types and illustrations, the figures and foreshadows, the tabernacle, and all these beautiful things that help to illustrate the truth of the New Testament. Seek those things. Search the Scriptures daily. Seek those things. And then set your mind on them. Meditate on them. Give yourself wholly to them. And then there will be profit and fruit. And then the affections will be set in the right perspective.
Why doesn't it say here in this first verse, read about those things which are above? It's because it requires diligence. It requires spiritual energy to not only read the Word of God, but to search diligently to seek those things which are above, to seek them out for myself personally, and not just to come to a Bible conference or to go to the local assembly meetings and to have the Scriptures read. That's good, it's necessary, and the Spirit of God is able to take the Word and to make it bear fruit in my life if I will go to those events, to those, and avail myself of those occasions. But there's an individual energy of faith that's required to seek and to search. And God has hidden treasures all throughout His Word. And Jim referred to Acts chapter 17. It's good to, I'd like to just turn to it in verse 11. It says there in Acts 17, verse 11, about the Bereans. God commends them for what they did, because it says they received the Word of God. They received it with all readiness of mind. And so they had a heart and a mind prepared of God to be able to receive it in humility. And then they searched the Scriptures. They searched. They didn't just read it. You and I have the entire Word of God here in our hands. And these dear ones, they had the Scriptures copied out by hand. And I see them, I just think of them poring over those Scriptures to learn for themselves in the energy of faith what Paul was telling them. They wanted to know it and find it out for themselves. And then it says daily. Wasn't just a sporadic thing. There was a continuation. There was endurance. There was a desire. They weren't going to give up if they didn't find it the first day. They weren't going to give up if they didn't find out about those things the second day. There was going to be endurance. And then once they actually acquired it for themselves in faith, they were going to set their hearts on it. They were just going to enjoy it in the presence of their God. And that's how we need to read the Scriptures too.
Can we sing number 234? 234.